So, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Thessalonica, of course, was a city in Greece, is still a city in Greece to this day. And many people believe that these were the earliest of Paul's letters to the churches, that he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Some believe that this was his first letter to any of the churches. And we know from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we know a little bit about the history of the ministry there. We know that Paul, after leaving Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and he reasoned in the synagogue there, and it mentions specifically three occasions where they ministered, and this church was birthed, and things were going well, and then persecution arose, and the apostles had to flee from Thessalonica, and they went from there to Berea, and then on from there, Paul went to Corinth. But it was a fruitful time there in that city, and this church was founded, and it's interesting that Paul, these two epistles to the Thessalonians contain probably more teaching on the subject of the return of Christ, specific teaching on the subject of the return of Christ, than any of Paul's other epistles. And so for whatever reason, the Lord had that message of the second coming, he had that communicated specifically at this time to that church in Thessalonica, and of course it's passed down to us. Now, I wanted to just take a little bit of a different approach tonight. In as much as, you know, what we've generally done is just kind of given a little introduction and then looked at a key verse or two and then moved on, I wanted to just look at a few more verses tonight than we normally would. Just go through and just each chapter, some of the key verses in each chapter rather than, you know, maybe a key verse or two in the whole epistle. And so we'll do that through these two epistles here. But verse 3 really stands out as we just start off there. Paul is saying in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So those three things he mentions there, their work of faith, number one. Faith without works is dead. You remember we were told that by James. And although we're not saved by works, the Bible's clear that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But the faith that saves us is accompanied by works. And so Paul is acknowledging that with these believers in Thessalonica. He says, we remember your work of faith. We remember how your belief in Jesus was demonstrated through your lifestyle, through your behavior, through your deeds. And then he refers to their labor of love. And so, again, with love, not loving just in word, but the labor of love. There's activity. There's labor. There's help. There's reaching out. It's so easy to just give people lip service in the area of love, isn't it? Just to say, you know, well, hey, love you, man. See you later. But there's a labor of love. There's a place where we demonstrate our love toward each other. We get involved in one another's lives. We help in bearing one another's burdens. And so we actually demonstrate our love to each other rather than just give lip service to it. And then your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're going to see, the Thessalonians were in need of patience because they were going through difficult times. When a persecution arose that drove Paul and the others out of the city, that persecution, of course, was directed at these new believers. So they had to have patience through that time of persecution. You know, as you read through the pages of the New Testament, I was noticing this again the other day as I was reading through even the Gospels, where Jesus is just, you know, very straightforwardly telling his followers, you're going to suffer, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted. In some cases, you're going to be imprisoned. In some cases, you're going to be murdered. And this is, you know, all throughout the New Testament, we find that this is the context that the believers not only lived in, but this is the context that they thrived in those early days of the history of the church. Persecution is nothing new for Christians, and it shouldn't be anything that takes us by surprise. What's surprising, really, honestly, is the small amount of persecution that we've been subjected to over the years. There hasn't been a whole lot, at least in our, you know, experience in our particular culture and nation. But it was the case for the believers in Thessalonica. So there was that patience of hope. But then he says in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." I really like that. The gospel not coming in word only. You know, the gospel is meant to come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about, you know, having preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit that was sent down from heaven. And the difference that is being made here is just, you know, a gospel that's really, again, sort of like love, just merely in words. But there's no power. How could there be a gospel with no power? Well, if those, you know, proclaiming it don't really believe it, then they're not going to be proclaiming it in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is going to assist those who believe the gospel. Now, the gospel is true whether a person believes it or not, right? And in some cases, you would find that even though the messenger might not believe the message, God has overruled that. And just because of the power that's in the word itself, people have gotten convicted, people have gotten saved. But, you know, generally speaking, God is going to be working through those human instruments that believe his word, and his word's going to be accompanied then in their proclamation of it by the power of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying was the case with them, that their gospel came to the Thessalonians in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And I would imagine that the reference to the Holy Spirit here is, you know, probably something to do with the gifts of the Spirit, probably some manifestations of the Spirit, maybe healings or prophecies or some sort of miracle or something like that. Those were common things that accompanied the word as the apostles went out and ministered the word. Now, somebody asked me recently, and this question has been asked many times before, well, you know, why don't we see that today? How come we don't really have that kind of experience today? Where are those miracles? Where is that kind of power that we read about here in the New Testament? And what I tell people generally is, you know, you find that power where there's dependency on the Lord. You get a group of people that are self-sufficient and not all that dependent on the Lord, and, you know, hey, we've got it down, we've got it covered. There's not a whole lot of power or demonstration of the Spirit there, but when you've got people that are really, you know, just leaning on the Lord, trusting the Lord, don't really have any other resource to look to, but just clinging to God, this is where you find that God is working. And so in a lot of places in different parts of the world where they don't have the infrastructures that we do in churches, they don't have the resources that we have, they don't have all of the, you know, what we would normally consider blessings and privileges, which to some degree they are. But what does that result in? It results in them having to just lean that much harder on God. They got to trust the Lord. They don't have any other options, really. But when they do trust the Lord, what do they find happening? They find God is working powerfully. The Holy Spirit is manifesting himself through gifts, through signs, through wonders, and things of that nature. So, of course, I think it's still possible, even in our environment, to have those things, but we're going to have to make it a point to depend on the Lord and resist dependency on those other things so we can, you know, continue to experience that real working of his Spirit among us. Some people have become so efficient at ministry that, you know, they can do it in their sleep. They can do it with their eyes closed. It, you know, we don't need the Holy Spirit. We've got all of this experience and all of these resources and all of this background and all of this training. And, you know, people have actually, you know, come out and said things kind of like that. Well, you know, they needed the Holy Spirit back in the early days of the church because they didn't have what we've got today. I've heard people make kind of statements like that. Well, they needed to have miracles and things like that because, you know, they didn't have seminary. They didn't have the kind of education that we have today. They didn't have the kind of knowledge that we have today. Well, you know what? I'll take the Holy Spirit over all of that other junk because that's not going to cut it when it comes to, you know, breaking through the powers that hold people captive. But moving on here, verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So Paul's saying that the testimony of these guys had gone out into all of these different places in the surrounding area, Macedonia, Achaia. And Paul is saying, This is proof. They themselves declare that we came to you, not in word only, but in the power of the Spirit. And this is what happened. I love this, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These people were idolaters. That was part of their whole culture. It was their whole lifestyle. And now they had renounced those idols and they were following the Lord Jesus and they were waiting for him to return from heaven. Now, that's always kind of a radical thing, even today when we do that. You know, we don't have idols in our culture that are so obvious like they did back then, idols, temples, and images all around our cities and things like that. Our idolatry is just as real, it's just a little more subtle. It's just not quite as obvious. But the same thing we see happening today. We see people turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And I would imagine that if you thought about it, you could probably identify the idols that you were living for and serving before you came to the Lord. But then you turned away from those things. And what happens when you turn away from those things? The people around you that you were involved in the idolatry with, they're always blown away, aren't they? Like, what happened to you? You know, what do you mean you're a Christian now? What are you doing going down to that church all the time? You know, hey, what about coming out with us, the guys? You know, let's remember the parties, the fun. And they can't get it. They don't understand what's happened. But what it is that we've turned from idols. We've turned to the true and the living God. And here's where Paul, now he speaks of the Lord coming back in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, in the second chapter, just a couple of things here that Paul says that I want to point out to you. I love what he says in verse 8. He's talking to them. He's describing the ministry that he and his ministry team had among them. And Paul was constantly being slandered, as you know. He was constantly being ridiculed and accused of not being a true apostle and all of these different things. There were always those that were out to try to undermine his ministry and paint him in a bad light. So he would sometimes have to defend himself. He would oftentimes have to remind them of his behavior among them to support his claim of, you know, authenticity and so forth. But he says here at verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So the implication there is that there were others with false motives that were trying to influence them. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. So he's contrasting himself with those who are using flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So there were those who flattered people. There were those whose motives were really impure, and it was all about taking financial advantage. Paul says we were not involved in anything like that. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you, from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So Paul is just insane these things to the Thessalonians. One of the things he's doing is he's setting an example and putting forth a model for proper ministry attitudes. Again, notice what he's saying. He says, we didn't just come to you with the gospel. We came to you with affection. We cared about you. In other words, we weren't professional preachers. It wasn't that, hey, this is just our business. This is just what we do. We'll roll into town and we'll just give you the gospel. And then, you know, we'll take from you and then we'll roll on out of town right onto the next place. Paul says, no, we came to you with genuine love and concern. And of course, we brought you the gospel, but we also imparted our lives, our souls to you. Lots of people, all throughout history and even to this very day, have made a business out of the ministry. And it's not that they necessarily really care about people at all. It's just, it's a business. It's a way to make money. It's a way to promote yourself. It's a way to get famous. I think of some of these guys who write these books that are downright blasphemous and heretical. Thanks. Wasn't sure if I was going to say the right word. Heretical. And, you look at these guys and you can get, what are their motives? Well, I don't know. They're making millions of dollars. I'm sure that probably has something to do with it. They're not, obviously not all that concerned about what the content is. They're not all concerned about, is this really true what I'm saying? What they're really concerned about is this is going to make me famous and this is going to make me rich. And that's exactly what's happening. But Paul said that he and those with him, they were of a different stripe than that. And this is the true minister of the gospel. Not only imparting the gospel, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. That's That's real pastoring. That's real godly leadership, caring about people. And in whatever capacity we serve the Lord, we always have to remember that it's about loving people. It's about loving each other. It's about, you know, going the extra mile if need be. It's about reaching out to, you know, maybe just that one person. It's amazing. Sometimes just the smallest things will just radically impact people. I got an email today, which was a thank you. And, you know, it was a very simple thing. A week or so ago, I had looked through my email account. I have a ministry email account where people listen to the radio and respond. And so I don't check that, you know, on a daily basis. It's just too much to do. So I check it every few weeks. But anyway, as I was going over it, I try to go through and, you know, the things that are personally directed to me, I personally answer them. If there are things that have to do with technical things, I send them on to the IT guys and so forth. But anyway, I got this one email, and it was just a cry for prayer. And it was a lady saying, you know, my mother is ill, and, you know, just expressing a hard time. And, you know, I just looked at that, and I thought, you know, I need to respond to that. And I just typed out a prayer. I just prayed for her, not just in my head. I prayed for her, and I literally typed out the prayer, and I just said, God bless you, and I sent it. I got an email back from that lady today, and it was amazing. She said, I want to thank you so much for taking the time. I want to thank you for that prayer, and I want you to know that that prayer just renewed my faith. I thought, wow, it was so simple. It was, you know, it didn't take me more than 2 minutes to do it. But on the other hand, I could have just passed over it. I could have just said, Lord, help this lady and delete. You know, okay, I said my prayer. But I sensed in my heart I needed to actually respond to this person in person. And it really struck me today about how sometimes just those little things that might not necessarily seem all that significant to some, those are the things that can make a world of difference in a person's life. And that's the kind of stuff that Paul's talking about here. You know, we didn't just come into town and preach the gospel and then, hey, see you later. But they took time, they invested, they listened, they prayed, they wept with, they rejoiced with, they engaged sincerely in people's lives. That's real ministry right there. Now, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I love this verse. Paul is saying here, basically, our words were God's words, and that's how you received them. And notice what he says. They work effectively in you who believe. When we open this book and we read it as it is in truth, the word of God, that's when it works in our lives. If I open the book and question whether it's the word of God, doubt it's the word of God, if I attribute it to men, then obviously it's not going to have the impact on me. But if I take it and I open it and I say to myself, this is God's word. These are God's words, and they are for me, and I am going to read them, and I'm going to meditate on them, and I'm going to receive them and apply them to my life and obey them, that's when the word of God works effectively in us. So it's that need for faith as we come to the scriptures. We might not understand everything. We might not know all the details about how all of this stuff works out. But we just come in that simple faith. Lord, I know this is your word. There's plenty of, I've used this verse to even write, you know, a little booklet on why the Bible is the word of God. There's plenty of evidences for that. There's plenty of proof. It's not hard to lay out a good, strong argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture. But, you know, although we might need to do that occasionally, we don't need to do that every time. We need to really just come to it and say, Lord, I just, you know, I believe this is your word. And so I'm gonna receive it as it is from you, and I'm gonna believe what you said, and I'm gonna let it do its work in my life. That's when transformation really begins to take place. Now, let's jump over into the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter, Paul deals with two things here in the fourth chapter. He deals with the issue of purity, and then he deals with the second coming of Christ. So look at verse 1 of 4. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Now, there aren't that many places where we're specifically told what the will of God is. When you think of the will of God, there's what you might call the general will of God, which is, it's the same for everybody. God wills that all people be saved. God wills that we repent and turn to Christ. That's true of everybody. And another thing that's true for those who believe in Christ, God wills our sanctification. That's what he says here. This is true for everyone. God wants everybody to be living sexually pure lives. That's his will for his people. So that's what he says here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you know, Christianity burst onto the scene at a time when the world was more sexually immoral in a lot of ways than it is even today. It's kind of hard to believe, probably, because it seems like, you know, how could it get much worse? But it was. It was in the pagan cultures that existed. Essentially, all cultures were pagan, with the exception of the Jews. It was kind of just anything goes sexually. The majority of the systems of worship centered around sexual gratification to some extent or another. So it was a culture that was just completely immersed in sexuality and perverse manifestations of sexuality. So the gospel comes onto the scene, and all of a sudden, here's a completely new standard that's being set. And this was part of the reason why, you know, the early Christians were hated, because they were so radically going against the grain of the culture, especially in this area. And, you know, in case you haven't noticed, that's kind of, we're kind of going back to that right now. A lot of the animosity about toward Christians today has to do with our views on sexuality, that we're not going to just sit by and say, oh yeah, that's fine, that's okay, don't worry about that. Oh, you want to live that way, don't, it's not a problem. No, we're standing up saying, no, that's sin, that's wrong, God says you can't do that. And people don't like that. They really don't like what to be told what to do in regard to their sexuality. But it's been this way from day one. God has called his people to sanctification. And that means abstaining from sexual immorality, that each one should know how to possess his vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, this is a relevant word for us tonight, isn't it? Because there's a lot of sexual sin in the body of Christ these days. There's a lot of men who have succumbed to temptation in this area and are living in bondage and are living impure lives. And this, God says this is not His will. His will is our sanctification, and He will give us victory over these things. But we've got to, first of all, we've got to recognize that this is not acceptable to God. This is not allowed by Him for His children. So, you know, I got to get that into my head. This is unacceptable to God. There's no excuses. There's no compromises. There's no negotiation. Just like, no, this is not acceptable with God. So, Lord, You said in Your word this is unacceptable. You know I'm struggling with this. Lord, I'm coming to You, and I'm humbling myself, and I'm asking You to, you know, give me victory over this. I'm asking for Your help, Your strength. Give me wisdom. Help me to be accountable. Help me to be faithful. You know, all of those kinds of things. This is what we need to do. Victory is possible. It's not something that is unattainable. But it's not going to happen if you're out there just, you know, on your own as a Lone Ranger type of a Christian trying to just, you know, make it through just your own determination. You need support. You need encouragement. You need prayer. You need people to encourage you and exhort you. You need guys to say, hey, you know, I was there. And let me tell you what God did in my life. And that gives you hope. That gives you a basis to just say, okay, Lord, just like so-and-so, I want to trust You for that. And God will do it. How do we know? Because it's His will. It's His will. Our sanctification is the will of God. And because it's the will of God, we can be certain that He's going to help us to attain it. That's what He does. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And look at verse 8 though. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul added this little addendum here, because just as it was then, so we have those today who don't want to accept the biblical teaching on sexual ethics or sexual purity. They want to relegate that to, oh, that was cultural, or, you know, oh, that doesn't apply in my particular situation, but it does. It applies to each and every one of us. So, Paul addresses that with them there, but then verse 13, Paul is now going to speak to them about their concern over those among them who had died. Now, Paul had taught them, evidently he had taught them when he was among them about the Lord's coming again. He had taught them about, specifically about what we call the rapture. And he had taught them that the Lord was going to come at an unspecified time, and He was going to snatch up His people, take them to Himself, and then the judgment was going to be poured out on the earth. Now that was great, but they were expecting it to happen any moment, and then some among them, time passed, some got sick, some got old, people started dying, and they started asking, like, well, what's going to happen with those that have died? How's this coming again of Christ relate to them now? Or how does this affect them? So Paul's answering those concerns in the verses before us here. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is Paul's word for death. They've fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, whichever generation that might be, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's saying to them, look, you don't have to be concerned about those who have already died. We don't have any advantage over them. That's what he's saying. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, you see what Paul says here? He says, the Lord's going to descend, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead are going to rise. Now, here's the question that people often ask. Well, you know, what is he talking about here? The dead are going to rise. Aren't they already risen? Aren't they already with the Lord, those that have died? What does he mean they're going to rise? Well, yes, they've already risen in one sense. They are with the Lord, but their bodies are still in the earth. When a person dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, but their body remains here and returns to dust. But there's coming a day, the dead in Christ is a reference to the body. The bodies of all of those that have died throughout all of the ages, every believer's body that has decomposed and gone back into the dust is going to be literally resurrected out of the dust once again and reconciled with their spirit. And those who are living at the time of this event, those believers, are not going to die themselves, but are going to be caught up at that same moment to meet the Lord in the air. So you've got simultaneous to the rapture, you've got the resurrection taking place, or simultaneous to the resurrection, you've got the rapture taking place. The dead in Christ are rising. The living who believe in Christ are themselves being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul talks about the same thing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, in the 51st verse there, where he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So he's talking about the same thing there. So this is one of the couple of great passages from Paul on the rapture, being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what does he say? He says, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Either way, it's comforting. It's comforting to know that those who have died have already gone to be with the Lord and their bodies are going to be raised on the last day or at this appointed day for the resurrection. And it's also comforting to know that there's a generation that's not going to experience death. Now, we tend to think that we're that generation, and we might very well be, but other generations have thought the same thing, and they weren't. So I think we are. But God only knows, you know, what his time frame is for these things. But it certainly does appear, as we look around us, that things are in place for these events to transpire. Now, in the fifth chapter, he goes on to continue to talk about that. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So Paul says to him, I can't give you a date. You yourselves know. The coming of the Lord is as a thief in the night. So the point is, since we don't know when the Lord's coming, we need to be ready always. You don't know when he's going to return, but you're supposed to be ready when he returns. What do? Well, you got to be ready all the time. You got to be looking for that moment. Now, just real quickly, finally here, a couple of things. Verse 16, Paul gives some little exhortations here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Another statement of the will of God, giving thanks. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So these are just exhortation to us as believers as we live and await the coming again of the Lord. Now the second letter, which we'll go through much more quickly here. In the second letter, Paul is building on some of the things that he's already talked about, and he's giving some clarification to some of the things that he said in the first letter. He's, once again, in the early verses, he's encouraging them because of the persecution that they are suffering. Verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And now here's one of those verses that are really quite frightening, where there's a description of the judgment that will come upon those who reject Christ. Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Pretty heavy passage. And I think it's abundantly clear that we're talking about a judgment here. We're talking about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So those who say that there's no judgment, that there's no hell, they've got to contend with these statements here, plain statements. The second chapter, interestingly, Paul's giving some clarification in regard to what he talked about with the rapture of the church, but he's also talking about the connection with all of these events with the coming of the Antichrist. So Thessalonians chapter 2 is a chapter that gives a lot of interesting insight and detail into the activity of the person that we commonly call the Antichrist. And so you can read that over if you would like to on your own there. And then in the third chapter, final chapter here, he just is asking them for prayer and just continuing to desire the prosperity of the gospel, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. And what a great prayer that is. Now, just flip over real quick to Philemon. And we'll just take a minute to look at Philemon. Philemon is a different type of a letter. It's a very personal letter that Paul writes to a friend named Philemon. And it's a letter to Philemon about a young man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave, and Philemon was his master. Onesimus apparently, broke free from his obligation to Philemon and became a fugitive as a slave. But in his journeys, he met Paul. And Paul led this young man to Christ, this runaway slave. And Paul knew that the right thing was to send Onesimus back to Philemon. But Onesimus had become a great help to Paul. So Paul writes back to Philemon, and he basically tells him that Onesimus is with me, and I know that I need to send him back to you, but I'm requesting that you allow him to be freed up to minister to me. And then Paul says to Philemon, and you sort of owe me this. You actually owe me your life. Apparently, Paul led Philemon to Christ as well. That's what you would get from the epistle. But the interesting thing about this is, although it's a personal letter to Philemon, and some people would say, well, what is this doing in the Bible? I mean, how do we conclude that Philemon is part of the Word of God? Because it's just this, you know, conversation between these two men that knew each other about this runaway slave. But in it, in this personal letter, there is a picture of exactly what Christ did for us. And the way Paul appeals to Philemon, and the basis of his appeal is exactly our appeal before God. And so look what he says. Verse 17. We'll just look at two verses here. Verse 17 and 18. If then you count me as a partner, receive him. So Paul's saying, you know, be merciful to him when he returns. Receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. You see the connection. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. We've run away from God. And now as we're coming back, so to speak, how do we come back into favor with God? Well, whatever wrongs we have committed, they're put on the account of Jesus. And so that's the picture that we're given here. And Paul says, I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And so just the personal appeal, but yet there, that whole beautiful picture. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. And that's what happened with our sins. We wronged, we owed God, we couldn't pay back what we owed. The only thing that we could do would be to suffer the consequences, the punishment. But Jesus comes, and of course he doesn't come of his own accord. Even, of course he came willingly, but he comes because God puts him forth. And he becomes the sin bearer. He's the one who takes the punishment that we deserve so we can be forgiven and received back.